So let's have a word of prayer. These guys can finish passing these out, and I'll pray. God, I thank you this morning that we can be gathered together. I thank you for giving us this ritual of life where we have 7 days in a week, and we begin each week with a new day, and just reflecting of why we gather as Christians on Sunday morning, because it was that was the day that Christ rose from the dead. And since that time in history, no Sunday has been the same. Since his first day that he rose from the dead, every Sunday after that has been different, because we have met together to celebrate and worship a risen Christ. And we recognize that apart from him, we can do nothing. And all of our efforts are in vain if he is not actively at work in our activities. And so we pray for spirit-enabled power and understanding this morning. We recognize that our effectiveness in ministry, whether it's in singing or teaching or evangelizing, none of that is based on our own ability or even our own faithfulness, but it's based on you empowering our activity. So we recognize that throughout this week we have failed you, we have fallen short of what you've desired for us, but we don't rest in our own activity, we rest on the finished work of Christ on the cross. So it's not just that he died and took away our sin, but he gave us his righteousness. And we are fully righteous because of that. And so we begin this morning resting in that, thanking you for your forgiveness and your faithfulness, and asking you to give us understanding as we look at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians slowly, but we're making progress. And today we'll almost get us through the end of chapter 1. If you remember, just a little bit of background, again, I'm going to keep repeating this because it's important to remember that the Corinth was the big city of its day. And if you look in the center of that red box, you can see that pretty much the existence of the inhabited or civilized world of that day, Greece is in the middle of it all, and Corinth is right there in the middle of Greece. And it's kind of small in the bottom left-hand corner. It's a blow-up, and you can see that the northern part of Greece, where Philippi is and Thessalonica is connected to the southern part of Greece by Corinth, which is right at the top of that southern part of Greece, right on the isthmus there. And so all traffic, north and south, had to go through Corinth. And it was too dangerous to sail around that little bottom part of Greece, and so people would take their ships, if they were heading east and west, they would cross across a little piece of ground there, and they actually haul the boats across on little carts, or unload the boats on one side and reload them on the other side. And so all traffic east and west went through Corinth. All traffic north and south in Greece went through Corinth. And so it was a very prominent city. And so it's no wonder then that Paul would spend so much time dealing with this city. It was, as I've said before, it was the New York City of its day. The center of commerce, the center of trade, the center of culture. They had the Isthmian Games there every few years. And so everything that was happening happened in Corinth. And of course, we have more things written to the church in Corinth than we do to any other New Testament church. And we sort of like the joke about how messed up the church in Corinth was, because we all know all the problems that Paul had to deal with there. But in spite of all the troubles that Paul had to deal with, he called them dearly beloved. He called them saints. He called them brothers in Christ. And so we can point fingers sometimes at other churches or things, people that aren't quite doing things right even in our local community, but fundamentally all true Christians are brothers in Christ, and they are saints. And God sees them as perfected in spite of their bad theology, in spite of some of their bad practices. At their core, those who truly follow Christ are Christians, and we treat them and should love them as brothers in Christ. And so that's what's going to drive Paul, in spite of the troubles that he has to deal with, even in this book. Fundamentally, he knows he's talking to mostly brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is going to govern everything that's governed his ministry to this point. It will govern his defense of his own apostleship in this book, and it will govern how he conducts himself anytime he's with the Corinthians. So specifically, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's major problem is that he has not been able to keep his travel plans as he intended. He had made some intended plans known to the Corinthians, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but he had not been able to keep those plans. And so for that reason and for some others, there were other people who had kind of come into Corinth in his absence and kind of taken over his ministry. He's the apostle. He's the one God had called. He's the one who sacrificed so much he refused to take any money from the church in Corinth when he founded it. He let the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica send him funds so that no one could accuse him when he was in Corinth of making money off the ministry. So he'd refused to do that. And yet, in spite of all the sacrifices he'd made working with his own hands as a tent maker, he was still accused in his absence of being unreliable, of being guilty of ulterior motives, and that his ministry should not be appreciated or recognized. He even refers to these people kind of known as super apostles, who were Judaizers who had come in and had claimed, now that Paul had started this ministry, they're going to come in with their little show, and they're going to take over, and they're going to put Paul down in spite of all the work that he had done. And he has to defend his ministry. Much of the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his ministry to the Corinthians, trying to remind them of all he had sacrificed and of the truth that he had conveyed, that his motives were pure. And then through that, and this is one of the reasons I appreciate this book so much, we really see the heart of the Apostle Paul. We see him not hiding or covering up any of the difficulties he went through. Back in chapter 1, a little bit earlier, we saw that he was in such danger and in such a crisis in life that he despaired even of life itself. He said, God had us backed into a corner. We didn't see any other option other than that we were going to die. Doesn't tell us what it was, but he tells us how he felt. And so it humanizes the Apostle Paul. He's Homo sapiens. He's a human being created in God's image with the amount of sin nature that we all were born with. And he's not a super saint. He's not a super apostle. He is a creature made in God's image, subject to the fears and the struggles and the difficulties of life. And he doesn't hide that. You know, you think if Paul was going to try to show that he was better than the super apostles and that he was the one whose ministry should be trusted, he wouldn't reveal all his weakness. He wouldn't reveal the fact that he was scared to death. He wouldn't reveal the fact that he had a great opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas, and yet he couldn't do it because he was worried about where Titus was. He was supposed to meet up with Titus, and he didn't know where Titus was. And he said, in spite of the fact that I had a great open door for ministry, I didn't stay there, but I went up to Macedonia to find my brother Titus because I was so concerned for him. And so someone, you would think, who was trying to defend themselves to a church that was suspicious of his ability and of his motives, you wouldn't think that he would say, here's all I've been dealing with. And yet he does that. He's very vulnerable and very open in this book. So last time we were together, we were in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1. And in those verses, we learned and we saw that Paul defended the simplicity of his ministry. He said, I didn't have any ulterior motives. There was no complexity. I wasn't trying to strategize. I wasn't trying to manipulate you. But throughout my life, not only here, but throughout the rest of the world, wherever I've ministered, my ministry has been one of simplicity and godly sincerity. He says, I didn't do it with fleshly wisdom. I wasn't out there trying to figure out what's the top, you know, ways to influence people and make friends and influence people. That wasn't the book I was reading to try to get success in the city of Corinth to build a church. But it was by the grace of God that God worked in me and my ministry bore fruit to your eternal life. And he concludes in verses 13 and 14 before we get into this morning. He says, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. As I've also understood us in part, this is what he wants them to understand, that he's confident they'll come to the understanding, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we need to spend just a few minutes on that because he's going to pick up in verse 15 talking about this trust that he has. He says, I trust you'll understand to the end. In other words, I hope you will fully come to understand, as you already partially understand, that in the day of Christ, in the day of Christ's return and judgment, that we will be your boast and you will be our boast. In other words, Paul says, you don't recognize it now. Right now you have some doubts about me, you have some suspicions. But you already know, if you think about it and you're honest, that you wouldn't be there if it hadn't been for my ministry. You already know, if you're willing to admit the truth, that if it hadn't been for my sacrifice and my love for you, you wouldn't exist as a church. But what I want you to do is to fully comprehend and understand all that that entails. He said, Corinthians, as much as you think you don't like me, or as much as you think you have your doubts about me, when it comes to the final day, and when we stand before Christ, you will be so glad that I was your apostle, and I will be so glad that you were my church. Right now, we're not getting along very well. Right now, I'm grieved by what I see in your church. Right now, you're irritated with me, and you don't really respect me. But I trust that you will come to understand that's how we'll see each other in the final day. Because I will be able to look at you, my church, my Corinthian church, and say, God, look what you have done in these people. And you Corinthians will be able to look at me and say, God, look what you've done in Paul. And through Paul, look what you've done for us. And so that's where we pick up today in verse 15. Because he says, in this confidence, which confidence? The confidence that in that final day, before that final day, you'll grow in your understanding of our relationship and how much we will be boasting in a godly way about each other in that final day. So let's look at verses 15 through 18 as our first segment, just to look at Paul's plans. He's going to get in now into the apology, the defense of the plans he'd made, why they changed, and how that didn't show the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought that he was fickle and vacillating because he changed his plans. Paul's going to say, that's not the case at all. Let me explain to you why my plans changed. So let's read verses 15 to 18. And he says this, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you, here's where your map's going to come in handy, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? So that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. So in this section, he's going to give us one of the aspects of what his plan was. The challenge for Paul was that he had changed his plans two or three times. And in the eyes of the Corinthians, perhaps being stirred up by these super apostles, to them that meant that Paul couldn't be trusted to keep his word. Let's look at some of the plans that Paul had made and show a little bit of the background for why they were confused and why they might have doubt in Paul's plans. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 16, for me it's just on the other side of the page, we'll see some of the plans that Paul had about a year before, about how he had planned to visit the Corinthians. If you keep in mind, if you look at your map, Paul's in Ephesus when he's writing both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Well, 1 Corinthians at least. He writes 2 Corinthians perhaps on his journey from Ephesus to Corinth. So Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, is in the town of Ephesus. He's across the Aegean Sea there. And in verses 5 through 7, he tells the Corinthians what his plans are going to be. He says, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, traveling up from Ephesus, across the little body of water there, into Philippi, Thessalonica, down into Corinth. I'm going to come to you when I pass through Macedonia. It may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Long-term goals for Paul is to get from where he is back to Jerusalem, having taken up a collection of money from the churches in Greece so that they can help the Jewish people, Christians, who are suffering through a famine and through other monetary crisis in the land of Judea. So Paul is in Ephesus. He's going to go through Greece and collect some money and take that down to the church in Jerusalem. And he says this is fitting because the church in Jerusalem had sacrificed to send Paul out to Greece to preach the gospel. And now that they've been sent out based on the funds that the Jewish people had sent from Jerusalem, now there are churches of God functioning in Greece. And Paul says it's only fitting now that you've benefited from their sacrifice that you now sacrifice yourselves financially to give to the Jewish church because they're suffering now and they could use the funds. And so Paul's going to go through Greece, and his plan in 1 Corinthians is to come up through the northern route, visit those churches there, stay with the church in Corinth for a while, and then from there to sail to Jerusalem. But something happened along the way. And that, what happened is, what he talks about in chapter 1 and verse 15 of Corinthians 2. He says, in this confidence, I planned to come to you before. This is what I meant when I wanted to come down from Greece down to you. But he changed his plans, and he said this. He said, instead of doing that, I wanted to pass by way of you to Macedonia So he then planned, instead of doing that, he was going to sail to Corinth, travel up to Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then down to Jerusalem. He says, I was going to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. I wanted to do this so that you could get a second benefit. You would get two chances to benefit me and send me on my way. So that as I sailed to Corinth, I could stay with you, be refreshed. You could give me funds, which I would then go up to Macedonia, do preaching and ministry there, come back and stay with you. You give me more resources, and then on my way to Jerusalem. So I'm not trying to neglect you. I'm not trying to ignore you. My plan was to do this. Not only just come once, but to come twice. And not to just soak from you and absorb from you. But as Paul says to the churches in Philippi, he says, I don't need your money, but I want you to get the joy of giving. And I think that's what he would say to the Corinthian church as well. Fundamentally, God will provide for me one way or another. But you'll have the joy of giving. You'll have the joy of being involved in my ministry and blessing the Jerusalem saints if I come to you. And I'm going to come twice so that you can get that second blessing, that second benefit. So those are two plans that Paul discussed. But that's not actually what happened. What actually happened was something else. And this is why the Corinthians are confused. What had happened is that Paul, after he made his plans in 1 Corinthians to come once to them, some trouble that we're not exactly sure of started to brew in the church in Corinth. And so Paul had to make a special trip, which isn't really recorded in the Bible, but we can see that it happened because of some things that he says. Instead of plan A or plan B that we've already looked at, Paul ends up doing plan C, which is a sail from Ephesus right across to Corinth, spend some time there. He calls this his painful visit, where he calls them to grieve and to sorrow. So he sails from Ephesus to Corinth, Corinth back to Ephesus, and then now he's up visiting Macedonia, and he'll be coming down through Corinth just the one time instead of twice. And so you can see there's some confusion there. Maybe even you're confused as we're trying to talk through these trip plans. But that's what's got the Corinthians upset. And we might think, what's the big deal? I mean, so he changes his plans. Now, have you ever made plans to visit somebody where somebody says, I'll meet you at this restaurant at 9 o'clock? And you take a day, you maybe take off work or you take the morning off. And you go there and you're sitting in the restaurant. It's 8:55, it's 9 o'clock, 9:15, 9:30. What happened? Where are they? And again, this isn't the let me get an email from you or a text, hey, I'm running late or I forgot. They just don't show up. And so this is what's causing the frustration in the lives of the Corinthians. Add to that the fact that he's got these other apostles in there saying, maybe they didn't doubt Paul at first. Maybe they just noticed that his plans changed. But now he's got these other apostles, these false apostles in there saying, hey, look what Paul did. He said he was going to come and he didn't come. Then he changed his plans again. And now it's three times he's changed his plans. You can't trust the guy. You can't trust him. And so Paul's trying to explain, okay, yes, I did make plans, and yes, they did change, but I want you to understand what was beneath those plans. What were they accusing him of? In verse 17, he says, when I was planning these things, did I do it lightly? Or, the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, so that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? So evidently the Corinthians are thinking, Paul, he's just shooting things off his itinerary. He's like, oh, sure, let me go. I'll go visit the Corinthians. Now, you know what? I got this problem. I can't come. Sorry. Some time goes by, and he says, you know, I think I'll make another trip to the Corinthians. Oh, something else comes up. No, I can't go. And so Paul's trying to show that's not the way I make my plans. I don't make my plans based on how I feel that morning. It's a great day. I think I'll sail over to Corinth. That's not the way Paul planned. Paul didn't plan lightly. Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. So the opposite of a rhetorical question is the truth. So if he's saying, did I plan this lightly? He obviously means, no, I didn't plan it lightly. I put a lot of time and thought and consideration into how I made my plans. There was intentionality. There was a purpose to what I was trying to do and to accomplish with you. And so you should not suspect me of being fickle. And that's why he says at the end of this verse, so that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. What do you think he's saying by that? Why repeat that twice? Why say yes, yes, and no, no? If you know the way that the Middle Eastern people talk or express themselves, you'll know that they repeat themselves for emphasis. When Jesus would speak to the crowds there in the Gospels, what would he say? He would say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." And so Paul here is basically saying what he's being accused of is Paul. He says, sure, I'm coming. And then, no, I'm definitely not coming now. And so he's just repeating himself there for the emphasis to show that, yes, it really, really looks like he's coming, and now it really looks like he's not coming. And now we really can't believe anything that Paul says. Paul says, that's not my intention, and I don't plan things on the spur of the moment, or I don't take them lightly. I don't plan according to the flesh. And I think as we consider this, actually let's read verse 18, Paul says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. We weren't saying yes on this side of our mouth and no on that side of our mouth. I don't know whether it's true, but you know, if you read the old Western stories, the Indians were supposed to always say, you know, he speaks with forked tongue. You know, this side of his mouth says one thing, and this side of his mouth says another thing. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what you always hear watching movies and reading old Western books and stuff like that. So speaking with forked tongue or with a forked tongue, that's not how Paul spoke. That's not how Paul preached. He said, our word to you, the message we preached to you, was not yes and no. There was not inconsistency. There was not waffling back and forth. There was a singleness of purpose. And there was and we did it all for you. We made these plans for you. Because he says there, at the end of verse 15, he says, I intended to come to you before so that you might have a second benefit or a second opportunity or two chances, two opportunities to benefit from serving us and sending us on our way. Our whole desire for you was that you might be blessed and that you might be benefited from the trips that we made. I think as we just look at the way Paul did ministry, and we get this glimpse here, it's to remind us that in life, we should be thoughtful with the plans that we make. The plans that we make according to the flesh tend to be wavering and waffling. If we don't put consideration into the decisions that we make, we can become guilty of being inconsistent without thinking things through properly. There are often times when somebody says, could you do this? Could you come to this or could you do that? And before you realize that you've made so many commitments, you can't keep them all, or you can't keep them all faithfully. You may be so spread too thin that you can become guilty of what Paul was accused of. That you can say, yes, I'll commit to this, and I'll commit to this, and I'll commit to this, and sooner or later, you've got six balls that you're juggling in the air, and you're going to start dropping things. Or the effectiveness that you have in those various ministries that you commit to becomes degraded because you can't do them all well. And so, you know, there are many other places that Paul could have gone. Paul had to say no to somebody to say yes to Corinth. And so he had to be intentional in the plans that he made. And that's the way we should be as well. That we put a lot of thought, and we seek a lot of counsel in the plans that we... First of all, we should be making plans and not just reacting to putting out fires. We should be making the plans to begin with. But then also seeking wisdom in the plans that we make and counsel. And recognizing that some of the best ways to be effective with our lives is to say no, learning to say no. I have a family member for my growing up years that didn't know how to say no. And it affected a lot of things because of the way that a person couldn't say no to anything. And instead of being helpful, it was actually could be detrimental because you can't say no to things in spite of good motives. And so we learn from this, from Paul, that Paul was not inconsistent. His desires were for the benefit of the Corinthians, not for his own self-promotion or for his own benefit. You know, we make plans. So let's turn over to Proverbs 16 for a minute. I have to think that in a lot of what Paul was writing, he was reflecting a lot of the wisdom that comes from the book of Proverbs. Just a good verse. It's one that I have memorized. One that I think we all see lived out, often in ways that we'd rather not see lived out. In Proverbs 16:9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we are called to make plans. We are called to not just be a tree branch floating down the stream of life. We're called to make plans. But we have to recognize that those plans are under the sovereign control of God himself. And so we may think that our week's going to look like this, and we head off in this direction, but by the time the week's done, we're over here somewhere. And it wasn't necessarily because of poor planning, but because God had other plans for us and other places and directions for us to go. And so Paul was making plans, but God was directing his steps. Paul never got angry at God. Paul got frustrated and discouraged. He even says in the book of Romans, he said, I've been trying to come to see you guys, but Satan's been hindering me. I've been limited by my own frailty and humanity. I haven't been able to come to see the church in Rome. And that's what was frustrating him to some degree here, that the Corinthians would see his change of plans as something that was his fault, rather than the fact that God had other plans for him to accomplish. But then let's look further at verse 17, there where he says, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, did I do this according to the flesh, so that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? We have to be careful that we're not acting from human or selfish motives in our decisions or in our plans. Because the implication is, if we're planning according to the flesh, we're going to end up with what Paul is being accused of. Vacillation and changing. To say, I mean, we see this in what? Where do we most see this most clearly? We see this in our politics, don't we? You know, I'm the leader, I'll figure out which way the crowd's going, and I'll get in front of them. And then when I see them going a different direction, then I'll get over here. You know, that I think if we want the epitome of what that looks like, we only need to look to Washington or to Harrisburg to see people who are ridiculing things that 5 years ago they were proclaiming loudly themselves because that's where the culture was. And now that the culture shifted, they repudiate that. They try to hide all the videotape of them saying all those things about whether we should build a wall or not, or whether gay marriage is proper or not. You know, just staying one step ahead of culture, that's all we do. And that's what planning according to the flesh looks like. And that's not what we need to be characterized by as Christians or people in ministry. We need to know, what is God's plan for the church? What is the direction the church should go in? And then follow it. Listening to a biography this week of a famous American, and one phrase he was, not a Christian by any means, but one quote he was well associated with was, always be sure that you're right, and then go ahead. And I think that's a lot of wisdom in that, even if it's by someone who's not a Christian. But be sure that you're right, and then go ahead, and don't consider the consequences. But first, make sure that you're right. Make sure that you've got wisdom and prudence on your side, and then go ahead and feel free to ignore what happens, as long as you're sure that you're right. And that's what should characterize us. Paul even goes so far in verse 18 as to actually take an oath to swear to the fact that they were not inconsistent in their message. He says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. And it may not look like an oath or like he's swearing an oath, but that's what he's doing in the beginning of verse 18. As God is faithful. If you remember back in the book of Kings and Chronicles and the story of Elijah, there's a phrase that shows up quite frequently that we don't see in a lot of other places. Just turn there, just for sake of illustration. 1 Kings chapter 17. Just looking at this to see the idea of swearing or taking an oath that may not be so obvious. Elijah is declaring that there's not going to be rain for 3 years. And he says in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew or rain these years except at my word. I swear, as surely as God is alive, it will not rain. And in verse 12 of the same chapter, when Elijah is looking for something to eat from the widow, and she says in verse 12, so she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And so here they're taking God's existence and his attributes and basically saying, as surely as this is true, this also is true. I swear that if this is true, this is true. As God lives, and we know God is alive and cannot die, this is going to happen or this is not going to happen. And so you can see that parallel then back in Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. I swear that as truly as God is faithful, and we know that God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. It was not inconsistent. It was not wavering. And Paul could have said any other thing. He could have said, as God is just, or as God lives, our word to you was not yes and no. But he chose the characteristic of God which was most relevant to this situation, which was God's faithfulness. Paul's accused of being unfaithful, and he says, we're not unfaithful. We're as committed to you and as committed to keeping our promises to you as God is faithful. So he balances his actions and decisions and compares them to God's faithfulness. He said, our word. Now, I think what he means there when he says our word to you was not yes and no, wasn't just the fact that our plans that we declared to you, we said we wanted to do this and our plans changed. I think he's referring not just to his plans, but to his whole message that he's been preaching. Everything that we've said to you about God is not yes and no. There's no vacillation. There's no sense of today Jesus is the Savior of the world and tomorrow there's some other way to God. Everything we've said to you is consistent with the truth, and we've not changed. Our message that we're preaching now is the same message we were preaching when we first met you 2 years ago, or 3 years ago. Our message isn't changing. I'm preaching the same gospel I was preaching to you that you've always heard from me. So why would you think that because my plans changed, that now I'm inconsistent? All my doctrine's the same. It hasn't changed. So now why do you think that because some of my plans changed because of circumstances that I couldn't control, why would you think that I'm being inconsistent? Because our word to you has always been yes, which he will then get into. In verse 19 through 22, we'll look at that section now. And we can see that Paul's basing his pattern for ministry on the faithfulness of God. He says, God is faithful, in verse 18. As he is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. And he'll play off of that yes and no combination. He says in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Having spoken then of God's faithfulness, Paul wants to labor and spend some time thinking about the faithfulness of God and how all of the promises of God are found, kept, and fulfilled through Jesus. And in that, he will also show how that promise is made to the believers through God. All the believers find their unity in the fact that they all have received the same promises. They've all received the same Spirit. They're all kept and prayed for by the same Christ. And in that unity, Paul and the Corinthians find themselves combined rather than separated. How has Jesus become the fulfillment of all the promises of God? Turn to Romans 15 for a moment. Romans 15 and verse 8. In this section, Paul is talking to the Roman Christians about how the Gentiles were to be welcomed in to the family of God, just as the Jews had been. And in Romans 15, verse 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He says, Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The purpose that Jesus had come to earth was to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, what promises were made to the fathers? There are a lot of promises made throughout the Old Testament. But Paul says there's a sense in which that word promises is used that refers to really the messianic or the redemptive promises made in the Old Testament. And so the very first promise that we get in Genesis 3 is that there will be someone who will come to crush the serpent's head. Abel, or Adam and Eve, have sinned, and now there's sin in the world, and there's grief, and there's suffering. But Jesus says, or God says right at the very beginning of the book of Genesis there, he says, someday I will send a seed to crush the serpent's head. There is hope. There is a coming believer, a coming redeemer. And it's the first glimpse right there in the garden, right after the first sin, and there's hope, and there's promise that there is a crusher coming who will crush the serpent's head. There's also the glimmer in the Old Testament of the desire of all nations who will come. There's a hope and a promise that David will have a son who will reign on his throne forever and for all ages. There's a promise that Isaiah 53 says that the Israelites didn't completely understand at the time that one who would come, who would be stricken and who would smitten and who would carry the chastisement of our sins and the consequences of our unbelief, and that would be found in the Messiah. So this, among many of the Old Testament promises, they were fulfilled in Christ. What about the New Testament promises? Things like, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will come again. Or in Matthew chapter 5, those who mourn will be comforted. Or those who are persecuted for my sake, great is your reward in heaven. All the promises find their answer and their fulfillment in Christ. They find their yes in Christ. And Paul says, you know, you're accusing me of a yes and no, of a wavering and a waffling. Well, even if you want to accuse me of waffling and of wavering, look to God. Look to his promises. I'm not guilty of being inconsistent with my plans and my promises. But even if you think that I am, God is the faithful one who keeps his promises. And in him, all his promises are yes. There's no yes and no with God. The Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are given without repentance. God doesn't say, here's the gift, I'm going to take it back now. I've called you to salvation, now I've changed my mind. When God calls, when God gives, it's without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't come back. It doesn't get taken away again. And in him, in Christ, all the promises of God find their fulfillment. They find their yes. They find their yes in him. And it says in verse 20, they find their yes in him, and in him there is the amen. It's a bit confusing. Let's read that again. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So it's sort of a combination of two different words that show how strongly these promises are kept. They are yes, God doesn't say no, he doesn't change his mind, and they are amen. How do we close our prayer? We close our prayer with amen, so be it, let it be so, or it's actually the word truly, truly. The yes and the amen. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. We'll see that combination of words again. It's a bit hidden in the King James and the New King James translations. But in Revelation 1 and verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And where you see even so, that's the word for yes. Yes and amen. That's the way it is. That's the truth. It will stand that way forever, and we can have the confidence that he's coming, and this is true, this promise that's just been given in this paragraph preceding it. And so when we read that it says, in him are yes, and in him are amen, the promise is sealed, it's packaged up, it can't be opened, it's secure. Our inheritance and our expectation of God keeping his promises, all of those things are found in Christ. But we see also in this section how God does not accomplish his promises apart from the action of the Trinity. It's been in recent months and years that I've been encouraged through some people at church to consider how we see the Trinity interacting throughout the New Testament. It's sort of veiled in the Old Testament. You get glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But it's wonderful to see that Trinity expand and that flower open to its full bloom in the New Testament. Now, I love to see where we see the pictures of the Trinity, because we remember that God is a triune God and he works together. You see that cooperation. Just as Paul and the Corinthians are having trouble getting along as a team, that's not the picture we see in the New Testament of the Trinity itself. So look for the Trinity here in these next two verses, in verses 21 and 22. It says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, it doesn't say Father there, but God is contrasted with Christ and with the Spirit. So evidently, in this portion, Paul is having the word God stand in for Father. And so you see the Trinity in these two verses. So God the Father, the mastermind behind the whole plan of redemption, he's also the sending force from the Son, for the Son and the Spirit. God the Father makes the plan. He sends the Son. He sends the Spirit out to accomplish his plan. And we see the unity of the Trinity in this. So what does God do? What does the Father do? He establishes us with you in Christ. And he has anointed us. So the Father has done two things in this verse. He's established us with you in Christ. So our foundation is built on Christ. But it's with you. It's us. It's us and you. It's not just God has established us as apostles. He's established us all as a group, as believers. We've been established on Christ and in Christ. And he has anointed us. He has set us apart to serve him. It's interesting there. It's kind of hidden in the English. The word for Christ is Christos. And the word for anointing comes from the word for anointing. We know that the word Christos is the anointed one. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. And so Paul is saying here in verse 21, he has established us with you in Christ, in Christos, and has Christosed us. He's anointed us. He has set us apart. Peter describes the church as a royal priesthood. Each individual believer is a priest of God. We have a commission to do. We have a calling to fulfill in this world. And we've been anointed as priests, as a kingdom of priests, to accomplish God's will in this world. And so we see this unification, this unity that happens among believers because we've been sent out for a common purpose. Paul here in Asia Minor, as he's writing to them, the Corinthians over there in Greece, maybe there's some friction between them at this point in time, but together God has established them in Christ and has anointed them for service to the king. But also he says in verse 22 that God the Father has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we see the Father sending, the Father establishing, the Father anointing. It's all done in Christ, and the Spirit's been given by the Father to seal us as a guarantee. And of course, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we see a little bit more of what that means, that we are sealed as a guarantee. We see a lot of the Trinity in the book of Ephesians, just as we see it in Corinthians. In verse 13 of Ephesians 1, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And if you understand what that means, that he's the guarantee, another word for that is the earnest or the down payment. If you want to buy something but don't have all the money on hand, you put some money down and say, "This is the proof that I'm coming back to claim this whole thing for my own." And so the Holy Spirit becomes that down payment. He becomes that earnest. God says, "I've given you one," can't really divide the Trinity, but if we could for a moment, "I've given you one member of the Trinity for now. He's the down payment. Someday you'll have the entire Trinity." This is theological minefield here to say this, but in one sense, we have the Spirit in a way we don't yet have the Father and the Son. Because the Spirit indwells us. We don't see the Son in person. He's a bodily form in heaven right now. We don't see the Father face to face. But someday, in Revelation 22, we get the full experience of the Trinity in a way we've never had it before. So as of right now, we have the Spirit, the down payment. And we commune with the Father, and we experience the Father, and we pray to the Son. The Son prays for us. And yet, I think we can all recognize there's an aspect in which we don't have that full fellowship with the Trinity that we will one day have. But we have that earnest, we have that down payment of the Spirit, that we will someday have that same closeness and connection with the Father and the Son that we do as we do with the Spirit. But it's all done together. It's all done as believers. It doesn't happen for one believer and not for another believer. And so that unity that Paul is seeking and striving for amongst him and the Corinthians is seen in the theological foundation of what it means to be a Christian. And so we could extend this outward for any other interaction with other believers, where there's a tension or where there's a friction between two churches or between two believers or two family members who are in Christ, that we have the foundational unity based on who we are in Christ. That unity that we have is more important than any other human connection. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're Palestinian or Arab or Israeli, whether you're brother and sister, whether you're father and mother, whether you're husband and wife. Those human things, those are all human distinctions. But in Christ, all those distinctions are done away with. Because foundationally and fundamentally, who we are in Christ is more important than any other connection that we have as human beings. And that's why we hear this call for social justice or for racial reconciliation. And it blurs the gospel, because in Christ, the church doesn't see color. It doesn't see ethnicity. It doesn't see any social or class distinction. In Christ, we are one. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same Father. We're no longer defined by our human family or by our human nationality. Who is our Father? Our Father is God now. That's the God. We all have the same Father. Now, instead of being in these individual families sprinkled throughout earth, now we've all stepped over here, and we're in this family over here. God is our Father. That's the defining characteristic of what a Christian is. And so Paul, as he's trying to get these Corinthians to understand his reliability, he says, look, we have the same Father. We're in the same family. We all share in the same Spirit. We all share in the same blessings in Christ. We all have the same destiny. And so I trust that as we go forward into this book, and I try to convince you of my genuine love for you and my genuine care for you, that you'll remember these things, that we all stand on the same theological foundation, the same family, the same commitments, the same blessings. So the next time we're together, we'll pick up with more of his defense and his explanation for his ministry. He's going to admit to them that he's not perfect, that he struggles with fear at times, that he is weaker than the weakest, and yet through his weakness, recognizing that he can't keep all the plans that he wants to keep. I don't doubt that Paul had a long road to travel. When he was the Pharisee persecuting the Jews, or persecuting the Christians, seemingly nothing could stop him. He had all the prestige, he was well respected, he could accomplish anything he wanted to do. He was zealous for the law and for the commandments of men that had been added to the law. He was a seemingly unstoppable force until that day when he got interrupted on the road to Damascus. And his life after that became nothing but an experience of weakness, of persecution, of ridicule, of underappreciation, of a seeming inability to accomplish much of what he set out to do. But yet through that journey, and we'll see later in the Corinthians, that it's through his weakness. Even this experience of interacting with the Corinthians, where he's mocked and ridiculed for his inconsistencies, or perceived inconsistencies, it's through that Paul himself grows as a believer. It's through that weakness that God becomes strong and his grace is seen in him. And so I trust that as we go into this week, we can recognize that sometimes plans don't always go according to plan. But as long as we've made the plans based on wisdom and counsel, we can recognize that God may change those plans for a greater purpose. I don't know about you, but I know for myself, I've made plans, and sometimes I've even made decisions that have later turned out to be the right decision, but they were for a whole host of reasons other than what I thought the right decision was for. I thought that this was a good choice, and I had this much information to make the decision on. And later on, I found out those reasons I made the decision didn't really matter a whole lot. But looking back, I can see all these other reasons I didn't even know about show that that was the right decision. And so I trust that we can commit our plans to God in the weeks ahead, that we would also bear with each other and trust the motives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and not presume to think that if plans change or they can't keep their commitment that they wanted to, that it's not out of lack of love, it's not out of lack of care. And that with the Corinthians, as we'll see later on, the Corinthians do come as a large group to appreciate Paul's ministry. And that we will make that journey with the Corinthians so we can achieve this unity of the faith that we have at the foundation. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the chance to gather this morning to kind of wander our way through these verses here in 1 Corinthians. We appreciate Paul's genuine ability to show his heart, that he had pure motives, that he desired the best for the Corinthians. And I trust that we would be compelled to serve you in the same noble and purposeful way that Paul did. I trust that you would give us grace and that you would give us harmony and peace amongst ourselves as believers, that we would recognize that we all stand together in a new family and under a new father, that is the defining relationship that we have in life, that we would not look at each other only on outward appearances, by skin color, by social class, by ethnicity, by church denomination, or anything else, but just look at other genuine believers as members of the same family. Thank you for your promise that you will perfect in us with the work that you began so many years ago. I ask this in Jesus' name.